This chapter, chapter 19, is not about the second coming of Christ. It is not about the second coming of Christ. Many scholars over the years say that this chapter is about the second coming of Christ, his second advent, the consummation of the age, which all of us in Christianity believe one day will come. But it is not being talked about in this chapter. There is nothing in this chapter which demands that it be so, nor is there anything exegetically that one can point to that demands that it be so. Rather, the futurists have imposed this idea on the text ad nauseum for decades. We call that eisegesis, where we read into the text something that's not there. We make it be there. We want it to be there. We decide to put it there. Contextually, this passage continues on with the description of what takes place during the seven bowl judgments. The detailed description of the seven bowl judgments, starting back in chapter 17, after the seven bowls, verse 1, you may recall, said, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" Starting in chapter 17, we have further details about what all took place with the seven bowl judgments. Here, in chapter 19, it continues on. Prepositions continue one after another, the word after. And in chapter 19, verse 1, all the way through 17, 18, and now in 19, it continues, "After these things, I heard a loud voice." It's still talking about more detail about what took place with the seven bowl judgments. The judgment is about first century Jerusalem being destroyed, including the temple, and the Jews being cut off as the chosen people of God. This is what I've taught throughout this book. "Now it is all men, any who repent and believe in Christ, that are God's chosen, as Christ is the only sacrifice for sin that there is." This is the situation contextually. Chapter 19 is continuing with the description of the seven bowl judgments, which has to do with the final annihilation in 70 AD of the temple and of Jerusalem. Chapter 19 is continuing with the description as we see the harlot still being talked about in verse 2. "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot." He's been talking about the harlot all through these chapters, and he continues to do so here in chapter 19. Which, as we have seen, the great harlot is first century Jerusalem. "And the beast," which we have seen is Rome, "and the false prophet," which we have seen was the Jewish hierarchy, still being talked about in verse 20 of chapter 19. As it says, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." So this continues on. Contextually, we're still dealing with what took place in 70 AD. That's what's being dealt with here. Not the second coming of Christ. Not the consummation of the age, as so many try to teach. So let's go through here. First off, verses 1 through 8 are a great celebration of praise, are they not? Alleluia being spoken of over and over again. Worship of God. And why were they praising? Why were they celebrating with praise? Because the harlot, first century Jerusalem, had been judged. That's why they were rejoicing. 70 AD had taken place. The saints' blood at the hands of the Jews was being avenged. That's right, they were rejoicing over God judging. I know that stands in total antithesis to the mealy-mouthed, milquetoast Christianity we have in America today. But yes, they were rejoicing over God judging in the earth. Verse 2 says, "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her," which we saw repeatedly was the Jews against the early Christian church. Remember the prayers of the saints who had already been martyred for the faith? Back in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Stands in complete antithesis to the mealy-mouthed, milquetoast type of phony Christianity that's being peddled across America today. Wow, those who are martyred, asking God when he's going to avenge, when he's going to judge? How shocking. This was the prayers of the saints who died and were martyred for the faith. Verse 11 says, "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." Now, things were completed in that regard. Their blood was avenged in 70 A.D. As it says here, "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." And the saints are rejoicing. They're rejoicing. This was the days of vengeance spoken of by Christ at the Mount Olivet Discourse. In Luke chapter 21, I'll take you back there again. At the Mount Olivet Discourse, Luke chapter 21. Remember what Christ said in verse 22. "For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." As I preach from the Mount Olivet Discourse, what Christ had to say there and talk about there was completed in 70 A.D. Obviously, I'm not going to go through all that material again. Get the sermon. Was completed in 70 A.D. How do we know it was completed in 70 A.D.? Because it was spoken to the generation that was standing there that he was talking to on that day. Verse 32, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place." The futurists try to say, no, it's talking about the generation when all these signs start. I showed you all these signs did take place prior to 70 A.D. in my Sermon on the Mount Olivet Discourse. And they are not true to the Scripture in that regard. The verse just prior to it, he says to them specifically, "So you also," he's talking to the people standing there while he's giving the Mount Olivet Discourse. He makes it personal to them. "So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place." It was that generation who was standing there listening to him give the Mount Olivet Discourse. Not some generation thousands of years in the future that were seeing these signs. The signs all took place prior to 70 A.D., as I showed in my sermon. This is interesting turn of events to the Jews at this point here in the book of Revelation. You may recall what Christ said to them. Chapter 3, verse 9. "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not," as Paul made clear, a true Jew, true Israelite, in New Testament times is one who's repented of faith in Christ, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. God has turned his back on natural Israel as being his chosen people. It is now all those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. They are the chosen people of God. So the fact that the days of vengeance has come upon the Jews themselves is a rather bizarre turn of events to them. Everything's been stood on its head, as we've seen over and over again in this book. Things that applied to the enemies of God in the past, the prophetic, apocalyptic judgment language employed by John in the book of Revelation, those very things he appeals to in the past were God's enemies, were messing with the Jews, show that the Jews have now become God's enemies. Over and over again in the book of Revelation. And so it is here. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 35 and 43, you can mark that down. Deuteronomy 32, 35 and 43. God talks about how he'll bring his vengeance upon the enemies of the Jews. Now they are his enemies and his vengeance comes upon them. Not only are they rejoicing over the judgment, but also because the judgment means that the new covenant has been made clear to all. The temple's destroyed. You can't offer the blood of bulls and goats anymore. It's through Christ alone. Amen? The writer of the Hebrews had to deal with that because the Messianic Jews of his day were wanting Jesus plus the blood of bulls and goats. And he told them in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. 70 AD hadn't come yet. The temple still stood. You could still offer the blood of bulls and goats. But already it had been declared obsolete by the death of Jesus at Calvary. And now God brings his judicial decree upon them and annihilates the temple completely. You can't offer the blood of bulls and goats if you wanted to. Signifying further, just as the veil being rent in two, the day Christ died, the hour he died, the veil was rent in two, signifying all have access to him through Christ. Even more so in 70 AD, all can see that it's through Christ alone. Because the temple itself is gone, annihilated, destroyed. You can't offer the blood of bulls and goats if you wanted to. It's gone. So they're not only rejoicing over the judgment, but also because the judgment means that the new covenant has been made clear to all. There are no more animal sacrifices. The temple's destroyed. We, those of us who have repented and believed, are now God's wife. We are the bride of Christ. Natural Israel had always been referred to as such in Old Testament times. Now, in New Testament times, it is applied to anyone who repents and believes. Any tribe, tongue, people, or nation. Because of his blood sacrifice, we are his people. Not because we're part of some particular racial group. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 points out that important fact. There was no one to break the seal. Then the Lamb came forward and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. He was pictured as a lamb here. Amen? And then it completes by saying, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, regardless of their national or racial background, are the chosen people of God. Praise his holy name. No longer is it racial, natural Israel. Now, as we continue here in chapter 19, we see more praise going up. It says in verse 3, again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. They are worshiping and praising over the judgment. whose smoke is rising up, as we've seen in previous chapter? The smoke of the harlot, which is first century Jerusalem, which was burnt by the Romans. They are praising God for his righteous judgment in the earth. Goes on in verse 4 and says, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of many mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Who's this? The church of Jesus Christ is the wife of God, the bride of Christ, not natural Israel anymore. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 27. In that passage, Paul talks about us being his bride. He says, Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. All right? He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Amen? That's what his church should be like. Not this whore we have running around claiming to be the Christian church in America today. Verse 8 of Revelation 19 talks about the righteous acts of the saints. Here we see Christ as a bride without wrinkle or spot or blemish. Amen? Look at verse 8. And to her, his bride, his wife, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's right. Saving faith in Jesus Christ results in something. Holiness, godliness, good works. All contrary to the whore that calls itself the Christian church in America today, I know, but nevertheless biblically true. Biblically true. No, you don't get to just pray a sinner's prayer and live like a devil the rest of your life. True saving faith, the Reformers taught, the Scriptures are clear on, results in a changed life. Holiness, godliness, good works become evident in your life. You don't live like the cheap whore you see the Christians in this country living like. No difference between them and the world. The Scripture says, don't let fornication once be named among you. Christian young people in this country think they can fornicate and it's no big deal. And still talk about Jesus and how they love him. Bull. Saving faith in Christ, true saving faith, results in a changed life. And you live according to his word. Don't tell me you love Jesus and you live contrary to his word. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 9 says, Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. We are his bride, the church, not the Jews, not racial, natural Israel. It's all those who repent and believe in Christ, regardless of what nation, tribe, tongue, or people they come from. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. You know, Jesus himself used this banquet imagery, did he not? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. starting in verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Do you know what he's talking about here? The Jews. That's what this is about. The chosen people rejecting the Messiah. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burnt up their city. Yeah, Jerusalem was burnt. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. That's right, everyone, anyone, from any tribe, tongue, nation, or peoples. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Look at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. They knew he was talking about them. Jesus used this banquet marriage imagery where we see that there is a transfer going from the Jewish nation to the Christian church in regards to being his wife, the bride of Christ. And here we see it being employed by John in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. And who are the invited guests at his wedding feast? All those who heard the message out in the highways and byways, repented and believed in Jesus Christ. They're the chosen people of God. Paul used the imagery of the church being Christ's bride, not only in Ephesians 5:25, but also for your notes, 2 Corinthians 11:2. 2 Corinthians 11:2. In verse 10 of chapter 19, it goes on and it says, I fell at his feet to worship him. You know, this angel. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So John wants to worship another being. He's told, don't do that. Worship God. Amen? There's all kinds of conjecture as to why John did this and blah, blah, blah. And yeah, it's like the least important part of the chapter for me. So moving on to chapters... verses 11 through 21, we see a great battle being spoken of here. Now I saw heaven opened, behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Now this ain't the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the supper that the enemies of God get together at. And guess what? They are for supper. They're what's for dinner. Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Like I always say, one thing there's never been a shortage of on planet Earth is wicked people. So yeah. The birds were filled, their tummies had plenty to eat. Verses 11 through 21 speaks of a great battle. Is this battle literally a physical battle that takes place on a battlefield, as the futurists say, off in the future? I say no. Do you think the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth is a literal sword which actually kills people? What determines whether you live or die is how you respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what determines whether you live or die in this battle. As for the horses, horses aren't even used in battle anymore. This is imagery of a battle, imagery which would make sense to a first century audience. It is, in fact, more apocalyptic judgment language. It is prophetic language which is symbolic. He says in verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Yeah, there is a war going on in the earth, brothers and sisters, a war for the souls of men, unbeknownst to most Christians. There's a war going on in the earth to this very day. The battle ensues. The victory is sure. Christ wins. But the battle continues to this day. Who is this speaking of in verse 11? Guess who? Jesus. Amen? Jesus. Verse 12 says, "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." Not just one. He had many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Lots of conjecture about what that means too. Not that important to me. Who's this talking about? Jesus. That's what's important. Verse 13, "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." We'll see what that references in a few moments here as we look at Old Testament apocalyptic judgment language, which John is clearly employing here in regards to what he's talking about here in Revelation. And by the way, verse 13 was talking about Christ also. Verse 14, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Guess who? The saints. That's right. We do warfare in the earth. We have swords. Do you know that? Here it is. It's called your Bible. The Word of God. Amen? Just as his sword, his word, comes out of his mouth. How one responds to the message of the gospel determines whether they live or die in this battle. How they respond to the gospel determines which side they're on. Whether the saints riding with Christ in fine clean linen, or they're going to be laying on the field of battle with their flesh being plucked off their bones by the birds. Verse 15 says, "Now out of his mouth," talking about Christ, "goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." This isn't off in the future. This is what it is. This is what it be like now. Brothers and sisters, there is a battle going on in the earth now for the souls of men. It all commenced back here in 70 AD. Even prior to that, it where things were done judicially at the cross is where it began. But the sentence was carried out in 70 AD. No more blood of bulls and goats. No more. No more. It's through Christ alone. Amen. And His people are all those who repent and believe in Jesus. Praise His holy name. Jesus is the only one through which men can be saved. That's why He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through Me. Not Muhammad. Heard some dopey Catholic talking on the radio this past week about how Muslims go to heaven. So what if they use a different book? It's the Quran. This is a priest saying this, with other Catholics calling in, affirming him in it, and denouncing those who are Protestant for saying you can only be saved through Christ alone. You know how absurd that is? The Quran doesn't... Have you ever read the Quran? It's insanity. It is idiocy. I'm an exegete. I like to exegete pieces of literature so I can understand what I'm reading. You cannot understand it. It is that bizarre. And they're going to sit on the radio and tell everybody, yeah, they can go to heaven too because there's many ways to God. That's what they said. It's a lie. It is false teaching. They've given the homosexuals a pass because the state says they're good people now. The culture says they're good people now, so they give the homos a pass and don't preach repentance and faith to them anymore. And now we see this Christian church in this country doing the same thing with the Muslims. Well, the culture and the state says that they're good people, so we can give them a pass too. Besides, we want to be liked, don't we? So if we don't say anything about their faith and we give them a bottle of water while they're building their mosque in our backyard, they'll like us! Yeah, but if you stayed true to Christ and acted like the saints of old and actually declared the gospel to them, you know what? They'll hate you! And it's all just a thin veneer of civility when you pass out the bottle of water. And yeah, you might not live to see it, but your progeny will the day they rule them. There is no neutrality. Someone's law is going to rule in the earth. The question is whose? All of America, all of Western civilization is throwing off the rule of law as being God's law. Something's going to fill the vacuum. And everything I see filling the vacuum is really bad. And all those people who hate Christianity and spit on it and make up lies about it, they're going to rue the day when they see what a taskmaster the secularists are, when they see what a taskmaster the homosexuals are, when they see what a taskmaster the Muslims are. They'll cry for Christianity to be back in the land. And if that's what God has to use to bring an unrepentant, stiff-necked, arrogant, prideful, self-absorbed, sex-induced people to their knees, then praise His holy name in it. The sword comes out of Christ's mouth. He, John, the scriptures, talked about this in chapter 1, verse 16, and chapter 2, verse 16 of Revelation. Talking about Christ, how the sword comes out of His mouth. He gave them a message to the churches. Here is messages to the nations. Now, out of His mouth goes a sharp sword that with it He should strike the nations. The gospel of Jesus Christ is like a sword. Our Christ is a conquestorial Christ. I had some woman tell me not too long ago on Facebook, I'm tired of a conquesting Christ. What other kind is there? Have you read the scriptures? Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Can't get too much more conquistorial than that, can you? It's a sad state of affairs. His word is to the nations. The sword coming out of his mouth is used in Old Testament judgment language as a picture of his word to the nations. His message to a particular nation or nations. For example, turn with me to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verses 1 and 2. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Why is his mouth like a sharp sword? Because he has a message to the coastlands. Amen? Hosea chapter 6, verse 5. Let's turn there. Hosea chapter 6, verse 5. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. It's the message by which they are slain. Reject the message, you die. It's just that simple. That's what's being talked about in Revelation 19. John is employing Old Testament judgment language in regards to Christ and the way things are now concerning his gospel. Look at Isaiah 11:4. A messianic prophecy about Christ. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. We'll start in verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Who's this talking about? Jesus, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Reject the message of the gospel, you will die. Plain and simple. He does strike the earth with the sword from his mouth, with the rod from his mouth. Amen? Look what he goes on here, and he says in verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, with it he should strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. He already had brought this up once before, talking about Christ. You recall back in chapter 12. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Talking about who? Jesus. Amen? As we saw there, it's talking about the incarnation of Christ. This is a clear reference to Psalm 2, another messianic psalm. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2 in regards to this rod of iron. Him ruling the nations with a rod of iron. Why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The king of the earth set themselves and the rulers took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Yeah, got lots of them in derision nowadays. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Hebrews 1:5 quotes this very verse regarding who? Jesus. Hebrews 1:5. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Not just individuals, not just a few folk waiting at a spiritual bus stop for the flight out. The nations. Our Christ is a conquestorial Christ. His kingdom is meant to invade and pervade throughout the entire earth. We go forth as His people with His kerygma, the preaching of His word, His gospel. Repent and believe. Extremely important. We have in America today a state that wants us to forget that Christianity has anything to do with nations. They want us to be filled with nothing but our personal piety. Think only in regards to our salvation individually. They want to remove any and every aspect of Christ having an impact upon the nations because they don't want His kingdom rule involved in the governance of the nations. That's a fact. And they found a whore Christianity that will supplement their designs. And it becomes more of a whore every decade. I've lived a short life, 50 years, 30-some years as a Christian, and I can't believe what a whore it's become in my short 30 years. Enough to make you vomit. You young people, you can look around and think, oh, well, whatever. What does he know, that old guy? Let me tell you, I know more than you know. I've lived longer than you have. I've watched. You haven't even tasted what good, true Christianity is. And what it means to gather with the brethren and do war for Christ your King. You don't even know what it means. So busy are the young people in our age and our generation sitting around in their personal peace and affluence, consumed with their self-absorbed little lives. Well, all the world goes to hell in a handbasket. Christianity affects nations. That is a fact. That is a biblical fact. It was a historical fact. Goes on here and it says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. What John talked of concerning Christ right there in Revelation 19. Here we have this messianic psalm saying the very same thing of him. You shall break them, the nations, with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Christianity affects nations, affects their governance. That is a fact. If you think anyone's rule will do, you need to go to another country and see what it's like. A third world country. A Muslim country. Countries where the rule of law, where Christianity didn't have the effect it had in Western civilization. And see the morass you have to deal with. Even today, the lazy, self-absorbed, prideful, arrogant Americans and Westerners are sailing on the tailcoats of righteous men of God of old. And they make me sick to listen to their arrogant sayings as I visit the universities. Their ignorance is amazing. And then when you hear Christian people say it, you know, I've decided I like Facebook. You know why? There's so many idiots gathered in one location. You can deal with so much stupidity. And I'm up for the fight. Look what he says in verse 10 of Psalm 2. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. When? In the sweet by and by? Now! It's talking about now! And that's what John's talking about in Revelation 19. Verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. All nations either come into submission of his rule or they will cease to exist. They will perish. That is a fact. And history bears that out. A nation that doesn't honor God and rebels against him perishes, ceases to exist. And we've seen it time and time again. And America is in its death throes. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. I forgot to mention that when I was talking about the sword being his word. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's a sword. His word is a sword. The end of verse 15 says, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's right. What did it say in Hebrews 4? It says the word of God judges, doesn't it? That's right. The word of God judges. We have a Christianity in this country hell-bent on trying to make a consumer-friendly gospel that people like. How can we preach the gospel without offending people? How can we preach the gospel and still be liked? Are you kidding me? Give it up! If you want to be true to the word of God, you're judging! It's just that simple! When you declare his word, you are judging! So give it up! Those hell-bent on creating a consumer-friendly gospel, give it up. This imagery used of the wine press being tread is imagery John employs from Isaiah chapter 63, for one example. Isaiah 63, let's look there, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. This too is a reference regarding the Messiah, Christ. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? Remember his vesture is dipped in blood. And your garments like one who treads in the winepress. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance. Remember what John's talking about? It's a day of vengeance. The blood of the saints being avenged by the blood of the wicked being spilt. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Praise his holy name. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. John employs the same type of imagery here regarding Christ and the declaration of his word in the earth to the nations. He has on his robe, his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why?
Why is he King of Kings and Lord of Lords? It's not in the sweet by and by. There isn't going to be kings and lords up in heaven. Please tell me you understand that. He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords here because he is such at this time in the earth now. That's right. And all of Christendom believed this view. Read the writing of the early church fathers. I have. They did. He's the King and King of Lord of Lords because his kingdom and his gospel affect all the nations of the earth. Actually changes the governance of the nations of the earth and did so all throughout Western civilization. That is a fact in history. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Kiss the Son. Serve him with fear and trembling. We have a bunch of magistrates in the earth who don't even know what their God-given function is. And we have a Christianity that's never going to tell them. A complacent, pliable Christianity, a religion useful for the state. That's the type of Christianity we have in America today. We have a Christianity in this country that thinks God doesn't have anything to say about the state or politics or governance or nations. It's a hellish Christianity, and it's produced the morass we have today in America. It's unbiblical. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. A little different dinner going to take place than the one talked about in verses 7 through 9. That you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. All those who don't bow the knee to his rule. All those who reject the message of his mouth. Here we have imagery that you can find. Again, John's constantly employing Old Testament apocalyptic judgment language. Here you can look at Ezekiel, for example, chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 17 through 20. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, while I am sacrificing for you a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. Ezekiel chapter 39. John employs the same type of imagery regarding Christ here in God's conquering in the earth. God's conquering in the earth. Verses 19 through 21 say, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Yep, they did it back then in 70 AD. They do it all throughout history. They've done that, haven't they? Including up in our time, including prayer requests that we had here today. There's those who war against the saints and against their Christ. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image, those who were cast in the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The end result of Rome and of the Jewish hierarchy. Utter and complete judgment, cast in the lake of fire. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with flesh. Everyone who rejects that message, yeah, they die. This is not a literal physical battle. This is imagery about the battle of God for the souls of men in the earth, for his kingdom rule in the earth. Praise his holy name. All those who live in rebellion to his rule will ultimately be defeated and judged. He wins. I believe this passage points to the expansion of Christianity in the earth. You know, Jesus said that the church was, his church, his kingdom was to expand in the earth. You do know that, right? I mean, I know it doesn't seem like it given the state of Christianity and given the state of the teaching of Christianity, but he did. One example he used was the mustard seed. Though it's a little bitty seed, throw it in the ground, it grows into a huge tree, and the birds of the air come and nest under it. He also talked about it as like leaven. All it takes is a little bit of leaven. See, we don't need a majority. We just need Christians faithful and true to him. Amen? A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. It expands into the entire dough. His kingdom expands in the earth. This is why Christ said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That doesn't mean like we're all, like American Christianity, all of this in our little subculture, hoping to hold on till the flight out. You know, all cubbyholed up. No, it means as his kingdom expands, the gates of hell are what get flattened. As his kingdom expands in the earth. This is what God wants, not this mess of porridge the futurists have sold you. What you believe theologically does have consequences in the earth. You are watching before your eyes the entire crumbling of Western civilization on planet Earth. And when did it begin to crumble? You can trace it back to the eschatology of the futurists historically. So you might think, well, Pastor Matt, I don't care what you believe. And I really don't care what I believe, and I don't know what I believe. What you believe has consequences in how you conduct your life and how you live in the earth. I hope what you see here today is affecting you for good and how you should conduct your life. Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of conquest. We don't use the sword like the Muslims. We preach his word. Amen? Amen? That is the vehicle through which God expands his kingdom in the earth. Not through swords of steel. There can be a time where men need to pick up swords of steel in defense of their homes, of their nation. But that isn't the tool, that isn't the means whereby God expands his kingdom in the earth. How he expands his kingdom in the earth is through the preaching of his word. That kind of makes it pretty important, right? What was his last command before he went and ascended into heaven? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Amen? That's it. That was his last command. Amen? Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. His last command. Pretty important. I have gone pretty long here, but I do want to give you one more hammering about the nations. God's kingdom, his word, has always been to the nations, even in Old Testament times. His law wasn't just for natural Israel. It was for all the nations of the earth. He was using a racial, geographical people at that time through which to make his word known in the earth. The prophets, almost all the prophets, spoke to nations other than Israel. God's law was for all nations. His word was for all nations. We see in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, there were all kinds of proselytes from all kinds of different countries. Amen? that were gathered there that day. In the New Testament, it's to continue on that way. Only now, he doesn't use this national, racial, geographical people called Israel. He uses all the peoples of the earth who repent and believe in him. He uses his church as the vehicle to make himself known in the earth. But his kingdom has always been intended to impact the nations. It was intended to impact not just our individual lives, and praise be to God, it does impact our individual lives. Amen. But it's intended to impact the nations. To have a radical impact upon the culture at large. Look at Jesus said. You know, Jesus talked about the nations. Psalm 2, as we saw, the nations are to be submitted to him. Kiss the Son. Serve him in fear and trembling. In Mark 11:17, Jesus said, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer to the nations. Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. Amen. In Romans 1:5, Paul said he received his apostleship, quote, for obedience to the faith among all nations, unquote. Galatians 3:8 says, quote, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. In Revelation 1:5, the scripture declares Jesus to be, quote, the ruler of the kings of the earth, unquote. Not in any futuristic sense, but in the here and now. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. His kingdom impacts nations. As I've said before, and I'll say it again, this is why the early church took time to go and talk to the magistrates. The apologists wrote their apologetics primarily and always to, firstly, to the magistrates of their day. Those who went out on missionary journeys went to those who ruled. Often, first, they went to those who ruled to present the gospel. Knowing if they could win them, it would go well with them to declare the truth of his gospel to all the inhabitants of the land. One example I cite is Patrick, who went to Ireland. Where did he go? He went to a chieftain, the ruler of the area, and he knew that the Irish, the Gaelics, had this rule on a special holiday of theirs that you were not to light a fire. So he went a mile away from their camp, their village, their capital of their area, and lit a fire. These men were bold. Remember the little pipsqueaks we have today? Is anybody looking? Can I leave a track here now? You know, these men were bold. These men were bold. Boniface cut down the oak of Thor at Geismar, which resulted in thousands of Germanic people being won to Christ. So whoop-de-doo if a guy burns a crayon. Whoop-de-doo if someone smashes an idol. Many of the early Christians smashed idols. Boniface was trained in ministry, mentored by a man named Willibrord. Willibrord commonly smashed idols. That's how he gathered a crowd around him. He would go into their town, smash their idols, and then preach the word of God to them. We have historical evidence that Boniface didn't think it was the best thing to do it that way. But you know what? He decided it was the best way to do it when he saw the oak of Thor and saw all the people were worshiping that tree. He chopped it down. They all thought he would be killed. You know, lightning, Thor, lightning. When he wasn't killed, they were amazed. He preached the word of God to them, converted them by the thousands. Why did the early church do this type of thing? Because they understood the gospel to impact not just a few individual folk who would then go stand next to the spiritual bus stop waiting for the flight out, but they realized that the gospel impacted nations and that his kingdom was to expand in the earth. I believe this passage points to the expansion of Christianity in the earth and the conquest of nations by their conversion to Christ. Revelation is about the inauguration of Christ's kingdom in the earth. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel chapter 2. You can turn there. Remember the fifth kingdom? No, it wasn't the clay feet. No. It was not the clay feet. There were four kingdoms, the last being represented by Rome. And then the fifth kingdom came, which is none other than Christ's kingdom. And Daniel said in chapter 2, verse 44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Has Christ's kingdom ever ceased to exist since it was inaugurated in the earth? Nope. Continues to march on. Amen. With or without you, it will continue to march on. Better with you than without you. A kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all those, just like was talked about in Psalm chapter 2, the Messianic Psalm. Break in pieces the nations. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. He'll rule them with the rod of iron. Amen? And it shall stand forever. It's Christ's kingdom being talked about here, not in some futuristic sense, after they rebuild the temple, and 40 years after Israel's a nation, which it's been 62 years now, and they still, you know, Jesus hasn't returned. All that stuff. Not any of that. It's in the here and now. It's been here now. Since Christ's work at Calvary. And adjudicated clearly in 70 AD. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Where he reiterates these kingdoms. You know, the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and gets to the Romans and then gets to that fifth kingdom again. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. It's talking about Christ's kingdom. It's what John's talking about in Revelation 19. This is Christ, who we serve. Not the morass of idiocy cobbled together that American Christianity portrays him and his kingdom to be. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you for this time that we have had in your word. We ask that you bless it, use it for good. Take it and use it exceedingly abundantly beyond all I could ever ask or think. In spite of myself, in spite of my delivery, my lack of eloquence, prowess, being a polished speaker and all that, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, work in the hearts and minds of those gathered here and all who ever listen to this. May they consider what was preached here today. In spite of myself, O God, may they consider it. May they search the scriptures to see whether it be so. Lord, we ask and pray that your kingdom would expand in the earth, that your name would be glorified in the nations. Lord, that we would be your people, that people would see the importance of missionary work, taking your kingdom to all the peoples of the earth, declaring your word, your gospel to them, your holy law and your great salvation known. And may we not shirk our responsibility to our fellow man around us here in our own nation if we don't travel to other places. May we preach your word. Use us, O God, even in spite of ourselves, our shortcomings, our failings, our unpolishedness, O God. Use us for your purpose in the earth. Keep us humble before you, prostrate before you, utterly dependent upon you, looking to you to accomplish your purposes in the earth, O God. Your servants, with wholehearted fealty to you, desirous not to squander our days in our selfish pursuits, but to spend them in service to you. Build that even now within our lives, O God. May we not flinch when the wicked gather. May it be a testimony to them, even as the Apostle Paul said, of their own damnation. The fact that we don't flinch when they gather round about us to persecute. Lord, I ask and pray that you glorify yourself through our lives. Help us to be men and women of prayer. May the first thing we do in the morning as we set our feet upon the floor is to kneel before you. Cry out to you, beseech you, draw close to you, fellowship with you, commune with you, enjoy you, O Lord. Praise your holy name. May the last thing we think of as we lay in our beds at night, may we ponder, have we been a priest unto you? Lord, glorify yourself through our lives, I ask and pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen.